Good morning to all of you. It's good to be here again. Just really been, I think I say this every time, really been blessed with studying Romans. And it's just so good to go through this book and, you know, just to see God's goodness in it. And I think that's the greatest blessing, is just to learn more about God. And, you know, I think we all struggle with the same thing. You know, we start understanding it, and we've got it in our head, and, you know, our prayer should be, Lord, take it from here and put it in my heart. You know, change me, you know, from the inside out. And I think that's our heart's desire. You know, if it doesn't go from here to here, then, you know, the knowledge is pretty much useless. So we want to have it in our hearts, and we want to be obedient to God's word. And yeah, just a reminder, you know, as we I think I mentioned it in the first message, you know, with you know, praying and being in the Word of God and sharing, you know, if we don't share the Word of God, if we don't share the gospel, you know, then even our prayer and our Bible reading can sort of become a bit dry. And, you know, the one fuels the other. You know, as we share God's word with somebody, that gets us excited. We start praying for that person. You know, God stirs a desire us to know his word, that we can answer questions. And, you know, it's a circle. It all goes hand in hand. And if we don't share, if we sort of shy away from that, what we actually do is, I mean, yeah, we are disobedient to God's direct word. But it also hampers our growth. You know, we cannot really grow unless we share the gospel with people. And like I mentioned, you know, God might have given you a very outgoing personality and you don't shy away from confronting somebody direct. Or you might not struggle with family, but you struggle with strangers. Or you might struggle with strangers and you don't struggle with family. We're all so different, you know. But just pray and just ask the Lord, give me opportunity, and you know, and he will use us in that, and so that we can just fuel our faith. Now, just a bit of revision from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Obviously, chapter 1 just opens up with Paul simply declaring that he's an apostle. It's revealed through his through what he's writing, that he's got the heart of an apostle, that he's got the authority of an apostle, that God's given him grace to be an apostle, and that he's got the stewardship that he needs to share the word both with the wise and with the unwise, with the educated and with the uneducated. And then the theme verses were verse 16 and 17, you know, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then it says, for the Jew and for the Greek, for both of them. And then, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, starting with faith and ending with faith. And the just, the ones that are justified by God, shall also live by faith. You know, they're justified by faith, but they will live by faith. Those were sort of the theme verses. And then we just see that God says the wrath of God abides on humanity because he's revealed himself through creation, he's revealed himself through the conscience, and because that, they are without excuse, because it says that people actually do understand and that things are clearly seen. And it says that they suppress the truth and they exchange the truth for a lie. And it says, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over. And we see so that Paul said humanity is guilty, and then he changes over and he says the extreme sinner or the immoral man is guilty. And then he says, look, the moral man is just as guilty because he makes certain judgments about other people, and those judgments actually condemn him. Then the man without the law is guilty, so really the man without the Bible is guilty, but also the man with the law is also guilty. If it hasn't really transformed him, if it's only religious, then he's also guilty. And in our day, we'd say basically the man with the Bible that does not live a Christian life is also guilty if it's simply religion. And so he's really said human race is guilty, Gentiles are guilty, Jews are guilty, everybody's guilty, and, you know, they're all under the wrath of God. And, you know, I remember last week was a pretty heavy message. You know, it was a lot about, you know, the judgment of God. And this week we'll sort of see a transformation or a contrast being drawn. There's going to be a huge change in the message. But the first part, how he starts out with here, is the religious skeptic. But before I go into that, let us just pray and just commit the time to the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, Lord, and to us. And Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that we understand it intellectually, that we comprehend as believers what salvation is and how you have ordered it, Lord, and how it's possible for mankind. And you've revealed your heart in it, your goodness, your beauty, your righteousness in this beautiful gospel, Lord. We want to pray that you might open our eyes today to your word, Lord. Let your word speak to our hearts. Minister to us, Lord. Let it not be head knowledge, but heart knowledge. We pray for that, Lord. And Lord, just transform us, Lord, as we go through this word, as we go through the book of Romans. Do a work inside of us, Lord. We want to, our desire is to be genuine. Our desire, Lord God, is to be on fire for you. Our desire, Lord God, is to be the real deal. Our desire is to be all in. And we just want to pray, Father, for that. Work in our hearts, Lord God. Stir our hearts as a congregation here today. And have your will, Lord God, here happen today in your way. And we thank you that your word does not come back to you without having an effect on us, on our lives, Lord. And we just praise you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So here from chapter 3, after Paul has basically explained that everybody is guilty, he now sort of turns to a role of a religious skeptic. What do I mean with religious skeptic? That's basically just a skeptic that is sort of skeptical about religion. He's skeptical about this whole God thing. And now he's, you know, Paul is sort of taking that role and he's going to ask a few questions that perhaps a skeptic would ask. You know, he'd ask maybe, you know, what advantage then is it to be religious? Or, you know, is God actually really faithful? Or is God really just, you know, in doing this? And does God really have an absolute standard, an absolute moral standard? And so we'll see these questions. Paul answers them. We won't see these questions specifically like I've said them, but if you read between the lines, that's really what's coming through. So those four questions that a skeptic would ask, a religious skeptic, and it's really almost directed at God, and he's sort of wanting to just test, is God really fair or isn't he? Is he just, is he not? You know, does he stick to his own moral standard or doesn't he? And then we'll continue from there. So that's from verse 1 to verse 8. I'm going to read from verse 1 to the end of verse 4. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So here's really the skeptic answering, like asking a few questions, and that we can't see, obviously, like I said, the questions, but Paul is really answering these questions. Now the first one is, what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? So really what the skeptic is asking is like, what advantage is it to be religious? So what advantage is it to have the knowledge about God, as we saw in the previous chapter? And he says, much in every way, and he uses the word, he says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now that word chiefly is first in importance. So he's saying first in importance is that they received God's word. He could have continued and he said, and God revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel, and God sent his prophets, and he could continue, but he says, firstly and foremost, the most important advantage that they have is that they've got the word of God, he says. So this is a huge advantage. And then in verse 3, he continues and he says, but for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So what if some of these Jews, although they have God's word, what if they don't believe God's word? Is God unfaithful? And this is really what the skeptic is asking. Surely if God gave them his word, how can we judge them if they don't believe? And Paul says, certainly not. He says, indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. So the skeptic is asking, is God really faithful? Is God really faithful towards his people and to his promises? And we know that God was faithful to the Jews. We know that he was true to his covenant with the Jews. And we realize that it was not the fault of God that they did not believe, but it was the fault of man. Now, it's pretty much the same thing, you know, when you think about the world being round. And a few hundred years ago, people believing the earth is flat. That did not change the truth of God. So no matter what people believe, that doesn't change the truth. And he's saying, well, they've got the oracles of God. They've got the truth of God. If they don't believe this truth, you can't blame God about that. You can't blame God about it. Irrespective of your belief, God's word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then he says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and that you may overcome when you are judged. Really, that you may be rendered innocent in your words and that you may overcome or you may win the court case. When you are being judged, that God may win the court case. So God is faithful. It's man's heart that does not believe. And then he continues in verse 5, and he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? So here the skeptic is asking, well, what if my sin makes God look good? How can he judge me on that? Because I'm really making God look good by being a sinner. When people see that I'm a sinner and I continue in sin, then they're going to see, well, this guy's a sinner, but God is good. How can he judge me for that? And Paul basically just says, how could God be the judge of the whole world if he would reason like that? He can't reason like that. He has to judge sin. So God is just. And the skeptic has just really asked, is God really just by condemning me if I'm actually showing that he is holy by my sin? And Paul just puts that flame out and he says, no, God is just. He has an absolute standard. And he's got the right to judge. Verse 7 and verse 8, it says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So we look at that first part. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? That's pretty much like if I would be up here today and I would share just this amazing testimony, you know, and I'm just going like, man, how good God was, and it encourages half the people, and a few people actually get saved because of the story, but it was actually a lie. I made it up. And, well, how could God judge me for that? Because I encouraged so many people. And at the same time, people even got saved through my lie. I mean, how would God judge that? I mean, it's a few silly questions, really. But he's sort of answering the moral skeptic. And he's going, well, you know, this might be a question that you might have. This might be a question that you might come up with. And he's only mentioning a few. And he really just says, The question that the skeptic says is, does God really judge by an absolute moral standard? Or does he sometimes make changes? Does he judge by an absolute standard? So is his standard always the same? Or will God vary his standard? You know, if it's in God's favor because his kingdom is being increased, his people are being encouraged, why would he judge me? He's saying, no. God has an absolute moral standard. And then right at the end of that sentence, Paul just says, their condemnation is just. Whose condemnation is just? Well, those that lie. Those that are telling lies in order to bring people to Christ. Now, what he's saying that, and the reason why he's mentioning that, is he's saying some people, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. So this was going around about the Christians, you know, that they were saying, oh, you know, the Christians, they're telling lies in order to win people, you know? Very likely, you know, the resurrection. That didn't really happen. But they're telling these lies so that people believe it and they come to the faith. And what does Paul say? He says, that person is guilty. Even if through that other people start believing, or through that the body of Christ would be encouraged, that person is guilty. So here Paul has answered the moral skeptic. He's just the religious skeptic, the one that's skeptical about God. You know, what advantage is it that I would have the word of God? Or what advantage is it that I'm religious? What advantage, or is God really faithful? Is God really faithful? And is God really just in his judgments? And does God actually have an absolute moral standard? Or does he sometimes sort of deviate from that moral standard according to what works out well for him? And then in verse 9, what I'll do from verse 9 to verse 18, I'll just read a phrase and then I'll just mention a few things about a word. And this section is, again, Paul goes back and he says, all have sinned. So he says, just in case you don't fit into those categories that I've mentioned before, you know, the Gentile, the really immoral man, the moral man, the man without the Bible, the man with the Bible, or the man with the law, like the Jew. Just in case you don't fall into those things, and just in case you also don't fall into this religious skepticism, let me just cover all bases. And I just want to make sure that you know that you are guilty. No matter who you are guilty. And he goes, what then? Are we better than they? I think this we, he's speaking about Christians. Are we Christians? Are we Christians better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged and proven, that's what that word charged means, both Jews and Greeks, that they all under sin. So we've demonstrated that everybody's under sin. I don't think that we are better as Christians. We're not better than they. You know, we've all been there. We've been saved. Yeah, that's a huge difference. But when we look at our moral track record, we'd be guilty. I mean, try to live one day sinless. You're guilty. You know, it's impossible. So we are guilty. But he says, as I've proven, both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. And he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. What he means by that is, there's no one that's innocent, there's no one that's holy, there's no one that's just. And then he says, no, which is a second emphasis, and then he adds a third emphasis, and he goes, no, not one. I love the fact that he starts with that, because today is really all about righteousness. That's what we're going to be looking at further on in the chapter. And here he starts out and he goes, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So a triple emphasis on that nobody is righteous. Then he says, there's no one who understands or really comprehends. There's none who seeks after God. That word seeks could be investigates, but it could also be a bit of a stronger word. It could be, there's no one that craves after God. You know, almost like as a natural desire inside of our hearts. There's no one that craves after God, or demands God, or searches him out, or carefully or diligently seeks him out. And he says, they've all turned aside. This, they've all turned aside, is really speaking, they've all deviated from the path. It reminds us of Isaiah 53, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Note that this is quoted out of the Old Testament, from the Psalms. He's put together these pieces. And he says, they've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. That word unprofitable is they've been rendered useless. But it could also be a word that is spoiled. When you think about food that is spoiled, in that sense, they've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. So notice that emphasis again. Here's a three times the same emphasis. There's none who does good, no, not one. So he's got that triple emphasis again, that nobody does good. Their throat is an open tomb. Just thinking about that, their throat is an open tomb. When you think about an open tomb with a dead body lying inside, it would really stink. And that's really what he's saying, is humanity, really, we got to remember that God is absolutely holy and absolutely pure. That when he looks at humanity, he sees humanity in a serious light. And that's what we're reading here. I think we've become very accustomed to our own sin and to the sins around us that we don't see it as serious as God sees it. But God does see it seriously. He says their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's almost like the venom of serpents is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This could also be whose language is full of cursing and bitterness. And that word cursing is really almost like extremely and sharp stinging words. So harsh words. That's what it's speaking about. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's keen to do violence. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's really ruin and misery are in their road and on their journey. And the way of peace, the way of rest, they have not known, they have not understood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of their creator, of the lawgiver, of the judge, of the moral absolute. And we got to realize when we read over this, you might think, well, yeah, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's not me. You know? Yeah, that might not be you. This is a generalization about the world. As we look at humanity as a whole, some things you might be guilty of, or possibly were guilty of, hopefully, extremely. I mean, but probably not everything. But God sees sin in a serious light, and he's just saying, all have sinned. That's what he's declaring here again, right after the skeptic has asked. Now we get to verse 19. I want to read verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here that verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. This seems to say that the whole of humanity is under the law. Because every mouth, all the world may become guilty before God through his law. I was thinking it's pretty much like a man driving 60 in a 60 zone. And as he drives 60 in a 60 zone, he's obviously sticking to the law. He doesn't see the sign. He speeds up to 80. Cop stops him and says, hey, you drove 80 in a 60 zone. And he's going to go, well, I didn't see the sign. There must be something wrong with the sign because I didn't see that sign. If I would have seen that sign, I would have driven 60. And God will just say, your conscience convicted you of that. You didn't need the actual written law. Remember, your conscience actually spoke to you about that as you were driving fast. And actually, you remember the guy that drove past you? You still judged him and you said, that guy is driving too fast. So by your own judgment, you are guilty. So we know that God is saying everybody really falls under his law. And nobody one day will say, look, I'm not guilty, because God's going to say, yeah, you are guilty. Your conscience, creation, your own judgments, even your own life, like the man without the law who by nature does the things that are in the law. So guilty. Every mouth will be stopped. Warren Wiersbe said, do you want to argue about this, that man is guilty? Do you want to argue about this? Then your mouth has not been stopped. God cannot save you until you say guilty and shut your mouth. It's really, you know, almost like in a court case, right? We got to say, what is your plea? Are you guilty or not guilty? And until the person actually says, I am guilty, only then does he realize that he needs salvation from his guilt. As long as man pretends and says, no, I'm not guilty, I'm actually a good person, and this whole list that Paul gave here definitely does not refer to me because I'm not that wicked. But Paul's saying guilty. And I think that's just a neat phrase. God cannot save you until you say guilty and shut your mouth. That second part, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So not by the Mosaic law, not by your good works, not by self-effort, not by performance. Nobody can be made right in God's eyes on his own performance and in his own effort, in self-effort. And that last phrase, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror, right? The law shows us how we look like. The law is held up, and we look into that law and we see, I haven't kept it. And if we think that we've kept it, then there's a bit of a problem, because then we don't understand the law. We might think, well, in my actions I obey the law. But God says, do you obey the law in your attitude? Because you remember at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you know, you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Or you hate a person, then that's murder already. So he judges the attitudes of our heart. So the law is there to reveal our sinfulness. And as we get to verse 21 to verse 26, I just wanted to mention before we start reading here, is Leon Morris, who's a commentator, he says about verse 21 to verse 26, he says, this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Interesting, huh? I mean, that you know, having studied the Bible and being a Bible commentator, he comes to this point and he goes, man, these six verses, you know, this paragraph is probably one of the most important paragraphs ever written. So with that in mind, let's dig in and let's have a look. Why does he say so? Verse 21 and verse 22, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So here we see, you know, we've been going through the guilt of man, really, from verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, now to chapter 3, verse 20. We've been going through the guilt of man. And here's a huge contrast, and here's a turning point in the message. He says, but now. And if you haven't circled those words in your Bible or highlighted them with something, then you should do that, because this is a very, very important turning point. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. We realize that so far we've declared man guilty. That's the first part of the good news, right? That's the first part of the gospel, that man is guilty. The second part of the gospel is the gospel of grace, and that's what we're going to be having a look at now. The righteousness of God, or from God, which is apart from the law. So there's a way to be right with God apart from keeping the law. There's a way to be right with God that is not dependent on your effort. There's a way to be right with God that does not depend upon performance, where God is going, you didn't perform too well this week. Where do you match up? And your Christian life goes up and down and up and down as you feel that God is judging you according to your performance. And God's saying, hang on, that shouldn't be happening. You know, you shouldn't be going up and down as a believer, up and down. There should be a constant. So righteousness, which is from God, has been revealed. A way to be made right with God has been revealed. And this has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament even points towards this. We'll have a look at that next week, how it does point towards another way of salvation, another way to be right with God, except from keeping the law. So, and it says, to all and on all who believe. So this righteousness is made available to all and on all who believe. So that means we're not righteous because we've been baptized. You know, some churches might teach that you become righteous, or, you know, when you've been baptized, that's basically you're born again when you're baptized and you enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's not really what this says, because we need to believe and we obtain this righteousness through faith. It's not because I've grown up in a Christian home. It's not because I go to a certain church. It's not because I've been confirmed. It's not because, I've just grown up as a Christian. But it's only by faith. We can only be made right with God by believing him and trusting him. As we look at verse 23, I want to look at the last phrase of 22, because I think that sort of belongs to the verse in 23. It says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So, as I've said before, the gospel message does not make sense when we don't know that we are guilty. And that's something that even when, I catch myself trying to do that when I share the gospel. You know, you try to tone it down. You think, this might be a little bit harsh for that person to swallow that now. You know, and we try to tone it down. And that's not a really good thing to tone it down, because there is no good news unless we know the bad news. We first need to understand that we are guilty, and otherwise, what is the good news going to do to us? We're just going to go, I don't see how that is really good news. And I think that's pretty much what the world thinks. They don't think the gospel is good news because they don't realize how guilty they are. Now, I just want to, there's an illustration that Ray Comfort gave. You might be familiar with it. But he basically says there are two men sitting in an airplane, and the first man sits there, the stewardess comes and she says, "Here's a parachute." He says, "Why do I need a parachute?" "Well, this is going to improve your flight. It's going to make your flight comfortable." And he puts the parachute on, I don't know how much a parachute weighs. Let's say 7 kilograms, I don't know, maybe less. He's got it on, but now he's in an awkward position because, he's got the parachute on his back. He can't sit upright. He's in an awkward position. And, he's thinking, this doesn't really feel like this is going to improve my flight or that this is comfortable or whatever. And as he's sitting there, he's sort of looking around and he sees a few other guys sort of joking about him and smirking. And, after a while, he thinks he's been lied to and he goes, "Hey, this is just a big lie." And he takes a parachute off and he chucks it on the ground. And the second man, the stewardess, comes to him and says, "Here's a parachute. The plane's going to go down. You'll have to jump out as the plane goes down, 25,000 feet, going to open the exit, and you have to jump." And as he's sitting there, he's uncomfortable, things on his back. He doesn't even realize the weight, but he's bowed forward as he's got this parachute because he can't sit up straight. And he's not too fazed, really, about the fact that this is a little bit uncomfortable. And he looks around, and some people are laughing at him and mocking him. And he's just thinking, wait till you jump out the plane without a parachute. We'll see, how your attitude will change then. And we look at those two motives, and you look at the first motive, and the person just thought, if I put the parachute on, it's going to improve my flight. It's going to be more comfortable, and it's going to improve the whole experience. The second man puts on the parachute because he knows there's danger, and he goes, "I'm putting this on to escape danger, to escape the wrath of God," really. So when we look at that, when we share the gospel, we can tell people, "Hey, Jesus Christ is going to give you peace, and he's going to do so much for you in this life, and you're going to be really blessed, and he just increases your life, your growth, your happiness, your joy, and all those things." And that's, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm saying, that is true, but that's not the whole truth. As soon as that person that you've told these things to experiences persecution, people laughing at him and mocking him about Christ, or if he experiences trials and tribulations, what is he going to do? He's going to think, "I've been lied to. This is junk." He's going to throw it down. But on the other hand, if you know, "Hey, I'm wearing this parachute for a reason. you know, I want to be saved. I want to be safe. That's why I'm wearing this. And if mocking comes, then you just go like, hey, you know, what else do you expect? I mean, God tells us that we'll be mocked and hated for his name's sake. But at the same time, we realize that why are we wearing that parachute? And I think that's just a good analogy. So when we share the gospel, just remember that, you know, if we're just sharing the one part, that person might be disillusioned at the end of the day and go like, hey, this is not true. I'm going through trials, I'm going through tribulations, and you know, this is definitely not making my ride more comfortable in this life. But that we share the truth, that the person actually knows, hang on, why am I actually receiving the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's a very, very important part of the gospel. It continues in verse 24 and says that we are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are being justified freely. So let's just have a look at that word justified. So that's a legal term that a judge would declare that you're no longer guilty. So justification would just be that. It's a divine declaration and it's a legal term. But some people argue, well, what does justification mean? Does it just mean forgiveness? No, now that we've been justified, we've been forgiven, and therefore we are made right with God. Or does it mean more than that? Now, when we say we've been forgiven, I'd probably say that it's a very neutral position. You know, we've just been forgiven. So I'm neutral with God. I'm good with God. But to be justified actually speaks about more. I'm being made righteous. So it's not just a neutral position. It's so much more than just being forgiven. We are righteous in God's sight. I love this quote that John Stott referred to. And he said, the voice of forgiveness will say, you may go. You have been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. But the voice of acceptance and justification will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and presence. It's quite a difference. I just want to repeat that. The voice of forgiveness will say, you may go. You have been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. But the voice of acceptance and justification will say, you may come, you are welcome to all my love and presence. And I think we need to be reminded, what does it actually mean that we are justified? Well, that God's actually saying, you are welcome, come into my presence. I've declared you to be righteous. You've been justified. Now it speaks about this word that we are being justified freely. Now, when it says we are being justified freely, it doesn't mean that we're being justified free of charge. It is free for me, but we didn't just get it for free because Jesus paid for it, right? So we've been justified freely. I receive it for free. It hasn't been free of charge. God took the charge upon himself. Being justified freely by his grace, by his unmerited favor, not because of anything that I did. Not that God said, this man, he's meeting me halfway. That's great. I'm going to save him. Not at all. Not of any reason that we have done. We receive grace from God. It's a gift which we take by faith. God's grace has turned away his wrath. So far, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. On what basis or what reason can God say justified? On what reason can he do that? And it says here very clearly, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So because Christ paid the price, that is why God can say justified freely. Being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. This is a very long sentence, so that's why I'm just taking it verse at a time. In verse 25, it continues and it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So that first phrase, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Remember last week we spoke about that word propitiation, that what it really is wrath absorbing. You know, some might say that it's referring to an atoning sacrifice. But when you think, okay, what does an atoning sacrifice do? It absorbs really the wrath of God. That's why a sacrifice needs to be killed, because it absorbs the wrath of God. And here, we are told that whom is speaking about Jesus Christ in the previous verse, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So by his death on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. As it continues and it says, through faith, we need to realize that this comes into being when we believe upon it. When we believe upon Jesus Christ, a transaction takes place. My wrath he absorbed, and that wrath that God has upon my life is no longer there, because Christ absorbed it in my stead. I mean, these terms are super technical as we go through it, but I think it's important to understand them and to have come to grips with them, but we need to allow them to sink into our hearts as we look at them. So Jesus became the wrath absorber by his death. We receive this through faith, and a wrath transfer takes place. Really, he becomes my substitute, right? He becomes my substitute. I was supposed to bear that wrath, but Jesus bore it on the cross. When we look at the cross, we look at at God's wrath being poured out and sin being judged on the cross. That's what took place there. The moment we believe that, a transfer takes place. My sin gets put on Christ. His righteousness gets put on me. In 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath absorbing for our sin. So in this is love that Jesus became the wrath absorber for me. So because God's wrath must be poured out upon sin, God's only solution is to come down himself and absorb that. But two Saturdays ago, or maybe it was last week Saturday, I was walking early in the morning, and I was walking past the church, and in front of that church were actually two Jehovah's Witnesses that were standing there. And I sort of, as I was walking past, the one sort of jumped out and held a cell phone, and she said, can I please ask you to read this? And I don't remember the verse that she gave me. Maybe I should have, but I just don't remember the verse that she gave me. It was something like, humble yourself before the Lord. And we just started a discussion, and she kept on asking things, and I just prayed, and I said, Lord, just give me wisdom, you know, just to, the way I share, let this have an impact on her. If you want to give me some, you know, I don't know, I'm just available to you, just use me. Nothing special in the prayer. And as I was talking to her, and as I was, sharing with her why I believe in the Trinity and all these sort of things, I believe God placed a question in my mind. And I just said to her, can I ask you one thing? Just a question, and you shouldn't be scared that you're blaspheming or anything like that. I just want to ask you, from one human to another human, can I ask you, what would be greater? What would demonstrate more love? If God would create a being and then punish that being, or create the being and say, well, you go and you take the sin upon yourself and then judge that being, or would it be greater if God himself would actually go, hey, I'm going to come down and I'm going to take that wrath upon myself? And she looked at me and she said, Well, the greater would be if God would do it himself. And I was just like, whoa, you know? I mean, and as I was starting to think about it, you actually think, is there anything that we could, is there any way we could improve on the gospel? There's no way. There's no way we could come up with a better idea. Lord, if you would have done this, it would have been more just, you know? I mean, with a true gospel. But, you know, to me, that, and you know, I prayed for her and I'm still praying for her. Just that part just continues ringing in her mind that she realizes that, you know, there's actually a better way that would demonstrate more love and that would be fairer as such if God himself would come down and take the punishment himself. Now, the reason why I mentioned that is because I think two things are really important when we think about the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. Only God himself can bear the punishment for our sin. That is, no created being can bear that. So if your hope is in a created being, then that hope is not sufficient. Our hope needs to be in God, because that's where our salvation is. And then the second part is, what about the work? You know, when we think about, for example, Roman Catholicism, and I know there are many different ones, but Roman Catholicism, for example, they'll say that, you know, if you don't make it here, you'll go to purgatory and you can sort of work your way out of that and make yourself, you know, get to heaven through your works in purgatory. And what is that really doing? We're actually saying, look, Jesus Christ is not an absolute necessity. We're actually saying, hey, you know, like, salvation, you know, it's not such a big deal on this earth. You know, if you don't get it right here, you know, there's purgatory and, you know, you've got time. Time is on your side down there and you can work yourself out of that. And you see the seriousness of those two things, that we don't believe in the person of Jesus Christ and we don't believe that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to pay the price, then that's no gospel and that falls away. Then there's no salvation through that. In verse 26, it continues and it says that God wants to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he wants to demonstrate his righteousness, that he's fair, that he's just, that he's holy, and that he is the just, that he's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So we recognize that God needs to be just. We realize that God needs to be just in everything that he does. So sin needs to be judged. If sin is not judged, then God would not be just. If God would just simply say, we'll overlook your sin and I'll forgive you, come in to heaven, then he would not be a just God. I'm just thinking about, you know, there's so many stories in the news. I mean, you can think about any single one. But we're thinking about, like, let's say, for example, a murder. And you're thinking the judge would say, you know, it's okay. I'll forgive you this time and we'll just overlook that and we'll sort of sweep it under the carpet. What amazing outcry there would be from the public if a judge would do something like that. And we realize here that God, he has to be just. He can't just overlook sin. Sin must be dealt with. But at the same time, he loves man so much that he wants to make a way for man to be with him. And he says, well, okay, I need to punish sin. So you know what? I'm going to go down. I'm going to take the sin upon myself. I'm going to take the punishment upon myself. And those creatures that I've created and love, if they simply believe this beautiful message, if they believe this message and look to me as their hope, they'll be saved. They'll be made right in my eyes. They'll be made right in my eyes. So God is just to exercise punishment, but he's also the justifier because he's the one that's bearing the punishment of the one who has faith in Christ. And here we are told of the one who has faith in Christ. We realize that faith is a gift, that faith itself has no power. We can't boast upon our faith. oh, you know, the only reason I got saved is because I had this amazing faith. You know, as we enter heaven, you know, we're going to be boasting about our faith. And that's not true. Faith is simply the hand, the empty hand that receives a gift. That says, thank you, Lord, I receive that. And takes that. And this brings us to the point that we actually need to realize, okay, if that is true, then boasting is excluded. Then I can't boast. There's nothing that I can say I did that allowed me to come into heaven. And that's where we reach verse 27. So verse 27 and verse 28, it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I like the way the New Living Translation put it. It just simply said, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? You know, is there anything that we can boast in? We can't boast in our faith. We know that Paul says, you know, we should share the gospel in Romans 10. He says, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he says, faith is being produced as you hear God's word. Faith is being produced, and a person receives the Lord Jesus. So can we boast that we have done anything to be accepted by God? Because this is not based on our obedience. It's based on what God did for us, not what we did for God. We simply cannot boast. And then he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Here, he comes to a conclusion. He says, like, after this argument, he says, well, let's come to a conclusion. We're basically saying that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Justified by faith, by believing, by trusting, by placing our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ, that is the only way. That is the only way we can be justified, made right in God's sight. And we need to realize when we think about that, there's not even a hair that we can add onto that scale and say somehow, a bit of my good works is somehow going to push me in. Oh, we did expository teaching at our church. That tipped the scales of it. There's no way we can add anything to it. We can't add to our justification. We can't add anything to that. We are accepted by God simply by our faith. And then he says in verse 29, 30, and 31, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So he is saying, you know, is God the God of the Jews only, also of the Gentiles? He's saying, well, you know, we've declared the Gentiles guilty, we've declared the Jews guilty, we've declared the whole world guilty. So he's the God of the Gentiles also. And he's justifies the Gentiles in the same way as he does the Jews. And to us, it might not seem that revolutionary. You know, we think, yeah, that makes sense, justified the same way. But we got to think how the Jews would have felt at that stage. They've had the law. A lot of them, I mean, if you think about Paul, he was a very proud man. He thought he kept the law, but he kept them in his actions and not in his attitude. So he would have been very proud. And the Jews themselves, they separated themselves from the Gentiles. And here suddenly, hang on, you know, the whole time we had the law, and now you're saying, well, put the law aside, because that's not the way you're going to be justified. You as a Jew, if you simply believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you will be justified. And you as a Gentile, if you believe on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you will be justified. Revolutionary, not for us, but for the Jew. It would have been absolutely revolutionary to think that God has made a way for the Gentiles to be justified. I mean, how exciting that must have been for them to just contemplate that fact. These heathen, these sinners, there's a way for them to also come into the household of God. And then the Jew would have that question, and he'd actually go, well, do we then make void the law through faith? Are we then saying, well, cancel the law? The law's got no place in our salvation because now it's all by faith. I'm simply believing. I simply have to believe this message. If I believe this message, then I'm justified, then I'm right in the sight of God. So what has the law got to do with it? Remember, the law is there to point out our sin. So the law has a purpose in our life. The law has a purpose for both Jew and Gentile because it's got the purpose to point us to Christ, really. It says in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. It's the one that says, hey, you need salvation. Because when we look at it in the right eyes, not by actions, but also by attitudes, we see how far we are below God's standard. And we go, Lord, I don't want to be, Lord, I need salvation. I don't even come close to your standard. And that's why I need salvation. I want to cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. So all are guilty the same way, but all can be saved the same way. God makes people right through faith in Jesus. Now, as we think about this and as we think about the good news, I think one of the most important parts today, as we think about justification, is to be reminded of what justification really means. When God justified you, the moment you received Jesus Christ and as your Lord and Savior, what did God do? He did not only say, you may go, you have been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. But he says, you may come, you are welcome to all my love and presence. And we have to realize that. I think specifically as believers, there's so much condemnation in our life. The devil will do anything possible to somehow condemn us and that we think that we're not right in God's eyes. But the moment we gave our life to Jesus Christ and received him as our Lord and Savior, remember that transaction took place. Justification, we were justified. And he says, you may come. Not only you may come, but you are welcome in my presence. You are welcome to all my love and presence. And that means blessings, that means everything. Even as we sang this morning about the one from whom all blessings flow. Such a blessing that is only found in Christ. That is what's found in his love. And know, it is good to actually say, I've been justified by God. And say it to yourself, I am welcome to come into his presence. I'm welcome to all his love. Because we doubt that, and we shouldn't. Let's pray. Father, you're such a gracious God. We want to praise you for this amazing gospel that you've given us, Lord. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that you haven't said you can go, but that you say, come, you are welcome in my presence and to all my love. Lord, help us to understand that with our heart. Help us to understand what justification means, that we're accepted by you, that we are welcomed by you, that we're not just forgiven. Lord, teach us this truth, Lord God. Burn it upon our hearts, Lord God, to such an extent that we rejoice. Lord, we want to worship you this morning for your precious gospel. We want to worship you that you've shown us that we are guilty, Lord, because without seeing that we are guilty, we would have never received Christ. We pray that you might teach us to share the gospel, that we might not share the gospel to make it palatable, to make it comfortable for people, to somehow think that it's going to be a good flight now, but Lord, that we share the truth with people. Lord, we all shy away from that. We don't want to discourage people. We don't want to offend people. But Lord, we realize, Lord God, that this truth is the power of God unto salvation. Teach us to share the whole gospel with people. Help us not to shy away. Burn this gospel into our own hearts. And Lord, make us doers of your word and not just hearers. Make us those that are stewards, Lord God, debtors of the gospel, that we might share it. Lord Jesus, fill us with your spirit as we recognize and realize we can't do this on our own. Change our hearts, fill us with you, and give us a desire to teach and to reach out to a lost and dying world to make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.